On April 15th, 1912, Captain Arthur Rostron was steaming across the Atlantic in the RMS Carpathia. He was headed to Austria-Hungary, his regular route. But a distress call came in the early hours of the morning. The Titanic was sinking. Arthur immediately ordered his crew to turn around, sprint toward this disaster. He and his engineers brought the ship to her absolute limit, pushing the engines to 3.5 knots past their rated speed. It wasn't as simple as them just pulling up to lifeboats and helping out, of course. The Carpathia also had to avoid the deadly ice floating in the water. As they steamed, dining rooms were converted into hospitals, crewmen were reassigned, warm meals were prepared. Their sole focus was to deliver those about to perish in the water. The Carpathia rescued 713 survivors that night, nearly doubling the number of people aboard. Arthur Rostron was a devout believer. When issuing orders that night, he was often seen with his eyes closed in prayer. Later, when he was asked about the risk that he took and the success of his rescue mission, he said this, "I can only conclude that another hand than mine was on the helm." Arthur received many awards and accolades for his actions that day. The most iconic, though, was given by a woman he pulled out of the water. She was none other than the unsinkable Molly Brown. If you've ever heard of that character, they've made plays and movies about her. She gave a silver trophy to Arthur, and it has since become known as the Loving Cup. In this text, we see a man motivating and moving with absolute haste and sincerity to rescue a woman who is in desperate need. He was not motivated by pride or by greed or not even just by duty and decency, but we will see his rescue is born out of the hesed love of God. It was love that propelled him forward. Now, we have to understand that this story we just heard read and that we're going to look at, it is not just a nice story. It's not just a boy meets girl story. It's not just something that should warm our hearts and put a smile on our face for a few minutes. This story has been preserved for 3,000 years across all generations and all cultures because God himself wants us to understand something. Through this story, he wants you to understand how he rescues you. Or how he wants to rescue you. You see, Jesus Christ is a Savior who ran to our aid, who did whatever he needed, who faced all the risk, who he himself paid so that we could be saved. It's not only a story of rescue, it is a story of redemption. Redemption means to buy something back. God does not only help you, you must be bought back. Bought back from the depths of your sin, bought back from death itself. And having bought you, the Lord then brings you into personal, close relationship with him. He makes you a member of his family. He brings you into his house. He gives you a new future. He not only saves you from death, he gives you new life. That's the story of God's salvation, his rescue, his desire for your life. And it's depicted for us here in a beautiful illustration starting in Ruth 2, verse 8. Let's look at it again. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting. Follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you're thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." And so Boaz really is a foreshadow of Jesus and his love for you and his work on your behalf. And so we want to see through that lens today that Boaz is giving us a type, a picture, an illustration of what Jesus would do to a much greater eternal extent. And we see right from the start that Boaz went to Ruth. So this is their first meeting. He saw her last time in the beginning of chapter 2. But now what happens? Does Ruth come to Boaz? No, he goes to her. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," the Bible tells us. We were helpless and hopeless, and at just the right time, Romans says, Jesus came to us. He came to rescue. He's not a God we have to convince to look our way. He's not a God we have to work to appease. You know, when you read, you know, and study world religions in school, so many of these gods that are made in the image of man, you know, the sacrifices are brought to appease them. If we don't bring this offering, then Zeus is going to hit us with lightning bolts. If we don't bring this sacrifice, then we won't have a harvest. The God of the Bible is not a God we work to appease. He is the God we receive. He paid the penalty. He appeased his own need for justice by sending his son to die on a cross and paying that penalty. He calls to us from heaven. He reaches to us from heaven. He moves heaven and earth to save us because he's motivated by love. God so loved the world that he did these things. Now we see here that Boaz already knew about Ruth. He knew about her past. He could send her away. But he cares for her. He has true affection and kindness toward her. Look, he calls her my daughter. This is Hesed love. We've talked about this before. We're pretty familiar, if you've been in the church for any amount of time or studied the Bible, most of us are more familiar with the agape love of the New Testament than the Hesed love of the Old Testament. They're both just a depiction of God's love, his compassionate, kind, loyal love. And Hesed love is the love of a person who is stronger and more powerful, willfully choosing to show kindness, loyalty, compassion, and activity toward a weaker person. Not because they can give you anything, not because they have any intrinsic value of themselves, but out of love, that I will go and do something for this weaker person who is in need. And that's what we see here. My daughter, he says. He has already thought about her situation, and in fact, we see here, he has thought about her situation maybe more than she had. She's there for grain, right? She showed up and said, hey, can I beg grain here, effectively? I mean, she's doing the thing that is prescribed in the law, that if you were a widow or if you were destitute, you could go behind and the farmers were supposed to leave the corners of their field, or if they dropped, you know, some of their crop, they weren't supposed to pick it back up. They were supposed to leave it there as sort of a food welfare program for those who were starving and those who had no other options. And she comes, she says, hey, will you allow me to do this? But he says, hey, you're here for grain. Of course I will give you grain, but you know what? You're going to need water too. And you're going to need some protection on top of that. Those weren't things that Ruth had asked for. She had asked for the grain. And he says, you actually need many more things on top of the grain. And so he gives Ruth, right from the beginning, a lot of provision and a lot of generosity. But very importantly here, we see he gives her a choice. He told her very clearly, do this, don't do that. He sets before her this choice that she's going to have to make. He asks her to trust him to protect her and to provide for her, but she must stay with him to receive it. He says, hey, listen, here's what you really need. You need food and you need water and you need protection. I need you to stay here. I need you to stay with me. Do this, don't do that. You know, Jesus calls you to the same choice, to abide by his instructions, by his boundaries, to abide by his directions. Don't leave this field, Boaz said. And that's effectively what Jesus says to us. Come to me, I will give you rest, but do not leave that field. Do not leave my presence. Don't break relationship with me. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, in this extended discussion on these things, he says, if you don't remain in me, then you can't have life. Life is only found in me. He's like, but if you remain in me and I in you, then you're going to receive much more than you could possibly imagine. He said that when we don't remain in him and when his words don't remain in us, the result is not life and blessing, but ruin and sorrow and brokenness. He said, but if you remain in me and my words remain in you, the result is life and blessing and love and joy. Just stay in this field. Stay with me. Abide in me. Be like a branch that has been grafted into a vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Stay there. But Boaz wasn't only giving her boundaries here, right? It wasn't just rules and regulations. He was actually inviting her to become part of his household. Now, that's not what she asked for. She said, hey, may I come and just glean behind, pick up the scraps? And he says, I have one better for you. What if you became part of my household? not living with him. We're going to see at the end of the text, she still lives with her mother-in-law. But he is saying, actually, I want you to become part of my company, as it were. I want you to become part of my group. Come under the authority of my household. You see, access to the workers' water jars was a privilege not ordinarily permitted to people just coming off the street to what we would call beg, right? And so it would be like, yeah, of course you can glean behind, the law says so, but he says, actually, no, you're going to drink from my workers' water jars. He's effectively saying, you're gonna essentially become one of my harvesters. I'm gonna grant you all the access that they have. I'm gonna grant you all of the privileges that they have. I'm gonna grant you all of the provision that they have. He immediately, on their very first conversation, offered her a place in the group and status in his house. They've never even spoken before. And he says, of course, you can come in. I'm going to do more for you than you've asked. I'm going to provide more for you than you could expect. Jesus went on in John 15 to say to those who trust him, no longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends. Right? So we come to the Lord and say, man, I need to be saved from my sin, Lord. And he says, great, I'll do that, but I'm going to go so much farther than that. I'm not only going to take away your sin, I'm not only going to give you forgiveness, I am now going to start giving you much more than you could possibly ask or imagine. In fact, I'm going to make it possible for you to become children of God. You were enemies with God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now, because of the generosity and the grace and the love and the ability of Jesus Christ, he says, I will not only make you alive, I'll make you God's children. So a couple applications here for those of us who are already believers, right? In this scene, we get to see this beautiful picture of Jesus saving a lost soul, and he continues his saving work in us, whether you got saved yesterday or 10 years ago or whenever. But there are a couple of applications for us who are sort of already harvesters in his household, right? Who are the workers that Boaz is referencing here. First, Boaz said, "Watch my servants and follow them." He told Ruth, he's like, you don't actually know where to go, what to do, which field we're moving to, or how to do this job because you weren't a farmer back in Moab. So watch my servants so you know where to go and know how to do this work. And Christians are called to lead and encourage and instruct others as they walk with Jesus. Especially those who are brand new to a walk with the Lord, they need support, they need assistance, they need instruction, that we give them an example and show them how to operate their faith and exercise it. And so if you're a Christian here today, remember that you have these two responsibilities. Number one, to help those who are not quite as far along as you, to help instruct those who are coming behind, tell them the truth, show them how to walk with the Lord, encourage them. Show them that faith really works. And then we also have this responsibility to then look to those ahead of us, further along than us, more mature than us, and be instructed by them. To not stand around and say, well, I'm done. I don't have anything to learn. I'm good as is. No, the Lord is always refining us, and we can look to those ahead and learn from them. And say, okay, look at how this person follows the Lord, and let me learn from their example. I'm not worshiping them, or I'm not hanging all of my faith on them, but supporting one another and strengthening one another and helping instruct one another in the Spirit. Now, second application here, Boaz commanded the young men to act correctly toward Ruth. Now, if you were here for our last study, you saw that the workers in Boaz's field, they were godly guys. Like they're greeting him in the Lord. He's greeting them in the Lord. They were godly workers, but they still needed to be reminded and commanded to act in a godly way. Boaz said, I commanded them not to touch you. Let me speak to the men here today, just specifically from this passage. God has commanded you concerning your conduct towards women. If you are mistreating them, if you are objectifying them, if you are sleeping with them when you're not married, that is ungodliness. You can claim to be a Christian, but you are not obeying God if you are doing those things. You are rejecting his commands and rebelling against him and doing what you ought not. And he has commanded you to conduct yourself in godliness. And so we want to take those commandments to heart, because remember, Jesus said, not just abide in me, but my word abides in you. And those who love me keep my commandments. And so we want to take those commandments seriously as Christian people. Verse 10 said, she fell face down, bowed to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? And so Ruth's response is worship. Now, this isn't blasphemy, okay? But we look at her posture. I mean, she's overcome with gratitude and she's blown away. She can hardly believe what she's hearing. Her posture is one of surrender and humility and grateful praise. She recognizes that Boaz does not have to do all of this, and he didn't. He doesn't have to go as far as he's going. She acknowledges that she is a hopeless beggar and an outsider. She doesn't, you know, turn her nose up at any of the things that he's offering, but she just realizes, oh, man, I'm lost without this guy. And she falls down before him in humility and surrender and thankfulness. It is only by Boaz's grace that she's being given this chance. And that's what we need to understand about what God does for us when he comes and rescues us, saves us from our sin. You and I, we bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing to the Lord. We bring nothing to his household except for brokenness and need. We only bring problems he has to deal with. We only bring sin he has to pay for. We only bring hard hearts he has to soften. We only bring sharp edges he has to round off. We, like the Moabites, deserve only judgment, to be crushed for our sin. But God loves us, and he wants to save us. He wants to do those things. He wants to cleanse you of your sin. He wants to mold your life and shape you and make you a vessel of honor and to use you as salt and light in this world. And so, as people who come before the Lord, we've come before the Lord today. You know, it's our Sunday habit, but we're here before the Lord God in a particular way where we gather together and say, Lord, we're here to hear from you. We're here to worship you. We're here to receive from you. We're here to acknowledge that you're our God and you're our King. And since that's the case, let us never come to him in pride or self-importance or greed. Instead, may we come to this loving Savior, this Lord, in thankfulness and worship, understanding who we are versus who he is. And the fact that he is going to transform us from hopeless, broken, needy beggars into his children, sanctified and purified and made into his image. Verse 11 says, Boaz answered her, everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So Boaz is impressed with Ruth's kindness toward Naomi. But listen, that's not why Ruth was rescued. That's not why she's getting this grace. The real point that he points out here is that she had faith to seek refuge from Yahweh. He says, you know why this is happening? Because you sought refuge from Yahweh. And now he's accomplishing that work of rescue in your life. In these words, Boaz explicitly echoes Genesis 12, verse 1. You know what we find there? God calling out to Abram and saying, I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your father's house and go to a people you don't know, a land of promise. Boaz echoes that. And remember, Abram was not saved because of circumcision. He was not saved because of works. He believed and God accounted it to him as righteousness and started doing this great work in his life, started transforming his life, gave him a new future, gave him a hope, gave him a land of promise and a family and all of these things. And that's exactly what Boaz is saying about Ruth. You are saved by God's grace through faith, not of any work, not of any effort, not of any deed of piety, but by faith. It was Ruth's faith in Yahweh that motivated her to serve her mother-in-law, not the other way around. It wasn't that she thought, I should serve Naomi, my dead husband's, mom, and then that made her a spiritual person. That's not it at all. What did we see in her very first speech back in the last chapter where she says, absolutely not. I don't believe in the gods of Moab anymore. I believe in your God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so because I believe, I'm going to do no matter what, no matter what it will cost, no matter what it will mean. I don't know what's ahead. I don't know what's waiting for me, but that doesn't matter because I believe and am going to swear by your God, Yahweh. And so it was her faith that led to good works in her life, not the other way around. Her faith was being exercised and operational, leading her to do things like serve her mother-in-law, leading her to humble herself, leading her to have a right perspective. And that's exactly how faith should work in our lives. We don't do good in order to become more spiritual. We exercise our faith in God, knowing who He is and who we are, which then leads us to do the things God wants us to do. Now, Boaz presents God as always providing refuge for those who seek it. He didn't say, hey, man, and you got the last seat, you know, on the last helicopter out of Moab. He says, hey, you sought refuge in Moab or in Yahweh. Of course, you're going to get it. He's going to bring you under His wings. Of course, she would find refuge there. There was always a place for anyone looking for it. And that is the story of the Bible, even the Old Testament. Sometimes we think about the Old Testament as if God is different or more strict or something compared to the New Testament, but it's not true. Look at Ruth. Look at Rahab. Look at these other characters. Anyone who sought refuge under the Lord's wings received it. Now, this image of under whose wings you came for refuge, as New Testament Christians, it gives us immediately that reminder of when Jesus said He wanted to gather Jerusalem's children like a hen brings her chicks under His wings, right? And that's true, and we should think of that. But remember, an Israelite in this era would not have that image. They would have another image when they heard, you know, refuge under the wings. Where are the wings of the Lord for Boaz? Well, the Ark of the Covenant has two cherubim whose wings stretch over the top. It's the mercy seat. Through covenant with the Lord and in His mercy, that is where you find refuge. And there is always a place for you and I in the mercy of God, which are new every morning. And that mercy comes not only with forgiveness, which would be good enough, which would be more than we deserve, but as we see Boaz speak here, a full reward. Not only may He give you mercy and life instead of death, but on top of that, a full reward, a life where you will be made complete and perfected and made whole by the mercy and the grace of God. That's what the Lord wants to do as He rescues you. Verse 13 says, "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." In the Hebrew, Ruth said, "My Lord, you have spoken to the heart." This is a specific phrase that is found 9 times in the Old Testament. This is more than a legal transaction. There is heart work happening. In the Old Testament, one of those times where we read spoken to the heart, a specific Hebrew phrase, is in Isaiah 40. And the verse goes this way, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem," speak to the heart, "and announce to her that her time of hard service is over, her iniquity has been pardoned." That's the message that the Lord has for us, that if we're willing to receive His salvation, He will pull us out of the grave. He will pull us out of the water. He will bring us onto His ship. He will provide everything that we need. He will make us one of His own household. He's like, "Your time of iniquity is over. I have dealt with it. Let me speak tenderly to you about my love for you and my plan for your life." The tender word of God pronouncing comfort, forgiveness, hope, and a future. Verse 14, "At mealtime, Boaz told her, 'Come over here and have some bread, dip it in the vinegar sauce.' So she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over." Boaz was not just doing charity toward Ruth for a write-off. He wasn't just tossing her a few coins because people were watching and he didn't want to look like a jerk. He shows real kindness and affection and welcome here. Yes, she needed grain for tomorrow. That's why she was there. Hey, can I gather some grain so that I can have something to eat tomorrow? And so hopefully we could sell a little bit and not starve to death. But this is real kindness. He recognized that not only are you going to be hungry tomorrow, you're going to be hungry today, right now. And so he brings her over and he shares a meal with her. In fact, he served her the roasted grain himself. Did you notice that? He offered her roasted grain. Scholars will explain that. What it means is that he handed it to her himself. He served her. This is remarkable. Not only has he elevated her from the status of beggar to being among the harvesters, to being in the group, part of his household. Remember, he's the boss. He's the CEO. He is the wealthy landowner. He's the person who pays the servants. But here he is, serving a stranger. And not just a stranger, a beggar. Not just a beggar, a Moabite. Serving her himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. He is the God who washes feet. He is the God who walks with you. He is the God who poured out his blood so you could be saved, and now pours out his love into your life so you can be transformed. He is not afraid of your past. He's not concerned about the things that you've done before. He knows all about them and he will deal with them. He reaches out to you even now to give you life everlasting. He does it himself. He puts his hands on your life. He doesn't have to do any of these things. He's the King of Kings. He could just cast us off. He could delegate it. He could do whatever he wants. And he says, I'll put my hands on your life. Fouled as they are, ruined as they are, broken as they are, I'll do it so that you can have life everlasting. Verse 15, when she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her even gather among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her. Don't rebuke her. Don't humiliate her. God does not humiliate us. He humiliated himself so that he could lift us up. Jesus clothed himself in humility. He bore the horror and the foulness and the shame of the cross so you could be saved, so that you could be glorified one day. So your life could be transformed from ashes to treasure by his power, his ability, his goodness. He put on humiliation so that one day you could be robed in glorification. Boaz was going well beyond what the law demanded. He did not have to do this. Pull out whole stalks for her, he said. Our narrator uses an unusual term here that we might miss in the English. He uses a word that usually refers to the spoils of war, the booty of the battlefield. He says, pull out the spoils and let her gather the spoils of war. And like Ruth, when Jesus has done this for us, we would say, I didn't win anything. I didn't overcome any enemy, internal or external. I didn't defeat sin. I can't defeat death. And Jesus comes to us and he says, oh, but I have. And I'll share the spoils of that victory with you. You can have it. Pick it up. Take it for yourself. Walk with me. Enjoy all that I've won for you. Verse 17, so Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered. It was about 26 quarts of barley. She picked up the grain and went into the town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. So Ruth came home that day with somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. Tough lady. This was an incredible provision, equivalent to half a month's wages in one day. So think about it this way. Maybe that's not hitting very hard. Let's think about it this way, and you can substitute the own numbers for your job, but let's say you are making the California minimum wage and you go and work 8 hours tomorrow, and let's say you are getting paid day by day, and you're gonna come home with $130 before tax. Great, okay? Except for that, as you clock out, your boss comes over to you and he says, here's your pay for the day, and he hands you $2,000. That's what's happening here. That's what she went home with. Now listen, when a person realizes that they're a sinner on their way to hell in need of salvation, often the thing they care most about or only about is just not dying and going to hell, right? Like a person bobbing in the sea as the Titanic sank, you don't really care about what's gonna happen 5 years from now. I wonder how my investments are doing, right? No, it's like, I need to be pulled out of the water or I'm gonna die. But understand, the Lord doesn't only pull you out of the water. He then invites you into his family. He shares with you his inheritance. He becomes your friend and provider and father and bridegroom and teacher and protector and comforter. In fact, the Bible explains that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Not just pulling you out of the grave, but all of this above and beyond as he opens his kingdom to you and brings you into it and sets you in a place of rulership in that kingdom. He does exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today? And where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Wait just a minute. Naomi said what about Yahweh? This is good news. Naomi has kind of made us sweat a little bit and pull our collar before as she's talked about the Lord. The last time we saw her speaking about God, what did she say? "God is against me. God took everything from me. God is cruel. God is my enemy." And she said those things because of her circumstances, her heart was filled with sorrow and with bitterness. And she allowed her feelings to decide what she thought about God. But now she pauses and she starts to actually see what God is really doing. What is actually true about God? Not just what do my feelings accuse him of. When she actually looked at God and his activity, she saw he is merciful, he is compassionate, he is a provider, he is kind. He's looking out even for poor widows who have come just short of blaspheming him. And she says, "Oh wow, the Lord is doing good things." Verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." Naomi continued, "This man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." And so Naomi has an incredible hope, a flame of hope lit in her heart. Ruth, you don't know how good this turn of events is. The guy you think is going to be your boss for the next couple of months, well, hopefully he'll become your husband. That's what she's saying. And Ruth is probably like, "Whoa, what? I'm just trying to make sure we have a meal today." But there is one problem. Two little words at the end of that verse. Boaz wasn't the family redeemer. He is one of the family redeemers. There was someone else. In fact, someone who had first dibs. Someone who had a claim to Ruth. There would be obstacles here. Ice in the water. Shards of iceberg that might sink this thing. Boaz would not only have to deal with this other person, he would have to, on top of that, out of his own pocket, pay for a bunch of property and land in order to get Ruth. He can't just say, "I want to marry Ruth." No, he has to buy everything that belonged to her husband. It would cost him something. The RMS Carpathia was not the closest ship when the Titanic went down, but she was the one who went the fastest and who braved the dangers. Captain Rostron put his engines on the line. He put his life on the line to try to save those dying in the sea, and he was successful. Now listen, if you're not a Christian, Jesus wants to redeem you. But understand that death and sin and the devil stand in the way. They lay claim to you right now. Non-believers, the Bible explains, are enslaved to sin, destined for death, held captive by the devil. These are real obstacles and enemies that we can never overcome on our own and that we can't just talk our way out of. And so Jesus had to go to war to save you. But he did it. He laid down his life for you so that he could offer you his life and his love and hope that you would receive it and love him in return. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also told me, 'Stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" The text never lets us forget that Ruth is a Moabitess, an outsider. What would happen? It's great news that she had a job for the rest of the harvest, but what about the following season? What about the next winter, the next year, the year after that? She had immediate needs that needed addressing. She needed provision. They needed food. Yeah, that's true. And that's great. And so she has this short-term provision, but what's going to happen? Her life was not only for the barley season. What happens when the barley was done? It's a problem that they would have to face. What is going to see you through the seasons of life, many as they are? What will you be able to rely on the day of your death? What is your hope for the future? Do you have one? Do you have hope? Do you have someone who will be there to provide for you and protect you? Not in the world sense. Man, money comes and goes and friends come and go, but what is going to see you through the rest of your life? The Lord Jesus wants to be that person, and he alone is able to walk with you in a way that leads to life. Do you have that future? Do you have that hope? Or have you left that offer on the table and said, hey, I'm going to go find a field on my own. I'm going to go find provision on my own. I'm going to go claw and scratch out my own way, while the ultimate Boaz out there says, why don't you stay with me? Why don't you come into my house? Why don't you let me do these things for you? Verse 22, so Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field. Listen, outside of Christ, outside of his field, abiding in him, you are not safe. With him, you are not only safe and saved, it is good. It is good to be in that field. Your version may say, my daughter, it will be good. And you know what? It's good now and it will be good in the future. A life with Christ is always good. It will continue to be good because God is good and he abounds in goodness towards you and works all things together for the good of those who love him. Those are the promises of the Bible. Ruth could look for another field, but it would not be good. There was nothing better out there. In fact, there was only danger in those other fields. There was no kindness, no compassion, no redemption, only threats, only danger, only problems out there. So Naomi says, hey, stay. Do what he says. It will be good for you. Verse 23, Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So these two harvests would have lasted 6-7 weeks. Not that long. We're left on a cliffhanger here. What would happen? Ruth had a lot more life left than 6 weeks. Of course, we'll see what's going to happen, and most of us know the story. But in this summary verse here, verse 23, we see that Ruth believed and obeyed. She did stay in that field. She did trust Boaz. She believed that he who began this work of kindness and compassion toward her would continue to be faithful to her day after day, week after week. Of course, Ruth didn't know how it would all work out, but she knew this was the place for her to be, to believe and to trust and to yield her future to this man who was showing hesed love toward her. It was like, hey, just stay here. And it wasn't like, well, I wonder if he'll be kind to me. He is kind to you. He is providing for you. He is reaching out to you. Just receive what he's offering. And she did, faithfully and obediently. And that's our choice. Whether you've already been born again here today or you've never received Christ as Savior, day by day, we are still presented with this choice. Will we choose to abide in Christ, to stay in his field, trusting in his direction and his provision and his boundaries and his activity and his methods, trusting that his plan is good and that it is the only life worth living? And that as we learn more of who he is and what he said, that we receive it and believe it and walk in it and act like he's true because he is. The Redeemer is making each of us an offer of life today. Let's take him up on it.